All right, so we are still in our Contend series, but instead of focusing on Jude this week, we're going to step out to 1 Peter to give us a little bit of some practicality on how we can contend for our faith. A little background about the book, about 1 Peter and what was going on as Peter is actually writing this letter to they're what they're called the general epistles. So these letters would have been circulated throughout all of the churches. The first thing we have to understand is this is the same Peter that Jesus calls Satan. This is the same Peter that is real hot-headed. He's always the first one with something to say. He's always the first one to stick his foot in his mouth. He's the same Peter that in the garden the night Jesus is arrested, pulls out a sword and cuts off the guard's ear. He's also the first disciple that Jesus calls. He's also the first one in recorded history that announces that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Same guy. However, he's living in a time where his region is controlled by the Roman government. Now, Rome, eventually around 325 AD, is going to make Christianity what they call a tolerant religion. In other words, you were allowed to be a Christian, but that's not during the time Peter is writing this. During the time Peter is writing this, they are very hostile, not only to the gospel of Jesus, but also to the disciples and the people that are trying to share the gospel of Jesus. The disciples are having their property taken. They're being arrested. They're being starved. They're being murdered. They are literally being fed to wild animals. They're getting beat. They have to deal with a government that creates laws that they themselves are very against in principle. There are false teachers going around saying that they are disciples of Jesus and they are spreading heresy. There are people that are making money off of fake healings. There are people who are claiming to be prophets. There are people who are leading people astray with other doctrines. There are people that are going around saying that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he is not God. Same-sex marriage and abortion is still something that is celebrated in the Roman culture. It's still something that is very much a part of their culture. So that is the background of Peter writing this letter. And if it sounds familiar and we're really honest with one another, things really haven't changed that much in the past 2,000 years. And as disciples of Jesus, we still find ourselves a lot of times in the same situations that Peter is writing about. We still look at all of these things that we deal with in the same light. So in light of understanding this, Peter is dealing with the same things that we are. Let's see some practical ways that we can contend for the gospel as Jude would argue. So starting in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter starts off with saying, do not repay evil for evil. Now this kind of goes against everything that is inside of us. Everything. When someone does something wrong to us, do we not immediately want something wrong for them? Whether or not we're the ones that are going to inflict that or not. See, none of us in this room would hear a news story about, let's just say, an active shooter. Someone who has decided that it is their right to be able to just go into a mall or into a school or into a church or into anywhere and just open up fire on people. No one in this room ever feels bad for the shooter when we hear the end of that story is the shooter himself was killed. In fact, most of us would argue, good, he deserved that. And if we're all honest, that's where most of us stand. We want to see justice. We want to see people who do wrong have wrong done to them. Most of us, if we're real honest, would fall for some sort of karma. Or most of us at some point believe in some level of karma. I've heard a lot of Christians that I've talked to go, oh, well, you get what you give. And what we're doing is we're sitting here going, we are fans of justice. When someone does evil and something happens to that, no one in here felt bad for Hitler. No one ever goes through history and goes, you know what, he was just misunderstood. No one even attaches, oh, he is sinful just like I am. In fact, Paul Washer in one of his sermons would argue that inside every one of us, outside of God's grace of restraining the evil in your heart, we have the ability to make Hitler look like a choir boy. And it's true. But Peter starts off this letter or the section we are studying here by saying, do not repay evil for evil. He's echoing what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's actually a Sumerian law. It was actually the code of Hammurabi, who was the first one in recorded history to actually sit down and write out a law. That if someone does to you, you do to them. An eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus follows that up. But I say to you, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the left cheek. If someone says, go with me 1 mile, go with them two. Paul would word it like this in Romans 12. Never repay evil for evil, but repay evil for good. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. See, again, it's our sin nature that wells up in us when we want to repay evil for evil. It's the fact that we are sinful and broken. That we go, because this bad thing happened to me, I want it to happen to them. And if you don't believe me, really, let's just look through Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram. Let someone up there post something that you don't agree with. Like, there was one circulating around a couple of weeks ago that said, when you write on social media, I like mangoes, your response is, oh, so what you're saying is you don't like apples. Well, how dare you? You must be uneducated. You must be this. You must be that because you are leaving apples out of what you said you like. That's where our society is. And as soon as we understand, and I just said I like mangoes. I wasn't talking about apples. But it's the same thing if I bring up race. Or I bring up sexual orientation. Or I bring up any of these issues that society holds so dear to our heart. All I have to do is say something that someone else doesn't agree with, and immediately I'm attacked. And then when I'm attacked, the first thing I want to do as a human being is I want to attack back. I want to go, how dare you attack me? Isn't this what bullying is? And what Peter is trying to get people to understand is it's a heart condition. Jesus isn't a pacifist. Jesus isn't sitting here going, I'm against fighting back. What Jesus is saying is our heart condition should be one of empathy. Because when I look at someone, A, I am looking at a person made, as Genesis 1 would tell us, in the image of God. I'm looking at an image bearer of God. And number two, I'm looking at someone who deals with a sinful nature just like me. And yeah, my struggle may look different than your struggle, but one is not any worse than the other. You may struggle with looking at porn. I may struggle with anger. But which one really is worse? Because in the eyes of God, they would both be the same. So Peter goes, on the contrary, do not repay reviling for reviling. It's a fancy way of saying, don't argue to argue for argument's sake. Don't argue to argue for argument's sake. Sometimes the best thing we can do is shut our mouth. And I know that's hard. Harder for some people than others. I'll tell you right now, it's hard for me. I am not one who doesn't like to voice my opinion. And I try to do it in a nice way. But my wife would argue that sometimes it doesn't come out in the nicest way. My children could tell you that sometimes my voicing of my opinion of what I know is best for my children doesn't come out in the most loving way. Sometimes it comes out like Daddy's mad at me. Sometimes it comes out like you hate me. But in my heart, I'm going, no. I'm doing this because I love you. But sometimes the best thing I could do is to shut my mouth. I don't always have to put my two cents in. I don't always have to argue back every single point that's ever made. For example, if someone came to me and went, hey, you know what? I'm an old earth creationist. And what that means is I believe that the earth could be millions of years old. I don't believe that that contradicts what is laid out in Genesis about the creation. And let's say I went, you're stupid. Look, we have this continental rift that shows that the earth could not be more than 6,000 years old. Do you think there's a dialogue that happens after that? Or do you think all I've done is shut down that other person? Do you think at that point that other person is like, oh no, please tell me more? Or do you think they're just sitting here going, oh wow, like we can't even have a conversation about this? Just because we differ on something, in the end, does that have anything to do with salvation? Does that have anything to do with who Jesus is? No. And in the end, am I a geologist? Am I an expert in this field? Absolutely not. But one time I did watch a documentary on Netflix that was really interesting about it, and I remembered a couple of lines. But that doesn't give me a right now to stand here and argue with someone about this. And in the end, even if I win the argument, what do I get? Like, do I get a trophy? Hey, good job, great debate. Like, have you ever had an argument with someone and they turned around and went, wow, you have totally changed my world? Chances are, I would venture out to say no. Like, I can honestly tell you, me and Debbie have never argued about something. And at any point in the argument, she stopped and went, you know what, Josh? I see the light. Thank you. You have loved me so well. It just doesn't happen. Now, we've had conversations about things, and over time, things have changed. But it's never came from a reviling for reviling type of argument. See, one of our guiding principles in life should be a term that most of you, I'm sure, have heard at some point in your life. You have to pick your battles. Everything cannot be a hill to die on. Everything cannot be number one most important thing in the world. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, will word it like this. You have to learn to put first things first. Now, putting first things first means, yes, there are things that need to be first. If someone is having a direct attack or assault on the person or nature of Jesus, we need to address that, and we need to address that right now. However, if someone is sitting here going, okay, here's what I believe, let's just say speaking in tongues is that salvific in nature? Is that attacking the nature of God? And I'm not saying we shouldn't have a conversation about that. But is that putting first things first if I'm just going to immediately attack them on that belief? No, not at all. Not everything needs to be life and death. Moving on to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter at this point is asking a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you for doing good? What he's really saying is, if you're doing the right thing, are you going to get in trouble? So again, if using JT as an example, if like I go into JT's room and everything's clean and everything's organized and everything's where it's supposed to be, chances are that I'm not going to find JT and go, hey, look, you're grounded for a week. How dare I walk into your room and it is clean? It just doesn't happen, right? Or if he brings home like straight A's on his report card, chances are I'm not looking at him going, no electronics. He brought home straight A's. And what Peter is saying is, do the right thing for doing the right thing. It's called integrity. Have integrity. Because ultimately, what I want you to understand is another old saying that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Actions speak louder than words. For those of you that are not fans of 80s power ballads, first of all, I'm sorry. It's great music. Second of all, Extreme had a song called More Than Words. I can guarantee that most of us could sing that song. I know my 11-year-old can. But one of the things we want to teach him is, I could sit here and say, I love you all day long. But if I'm constantly beating you down, if I'm constantly, I don't know, physically beating you, then no matter how many times I say something, am I really believing that? So again, Peter is saying, if you are living peaceably with everyone around you, if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, if you're loving others as you love yourself, then what's going to happen? Like, stop and think about that. If you really treated others the way you wanted to be treated, the way Jesus tells us to, who is going to have an issue with you? Who is going to have a problem with you? If you're being respectful, you're being not open-minded in a sense of, like, I'm open and condone everything, but open-minded in a sense that that person has a story too. That person went through things too. That person's life wasn't always rosy either. One of the hardest things I did when I was a cop is to understand that not all situations are black and white. And that's very hard for me because I am a very black and white person. I don't have a lot of gray in my life. Something's right or it's wrong. That's why I like teaching math now. Because in math, you either got the question right or you got the question wrong. Like, it's not objective. Like, English, you could just not like what I wrote. And you could knock off points for that. But if you put 2 plus 2 equals 22, you're wrong. And what we need to see through that is, if I'm doing what Christ commands me and I'm loving others the way that I want to be loved, then no one's going to be like, you're wrong. Like, when was the last time, husbands, that you went into the kitchen, and Todd, this doesn't count for you because I know it's your kitchen, but other husbands, that's not your kitchen. When was the last time you went into the kitchen and like cleaned up for your wife and she was like, how dare you? When was the last time you did like laundry and she was like, how dare you clean? When was the last time you came home, like, I remember when the kids were little, like when they were babies, and I would come home from work, and no, Debbie didn't have a day job that she went to, but I mean, I would much rather have gone to work than stayed home and dealt with three kids all day. But like, she never got mad when I came home and went, hey baby, why don't you go take a nap? I'm going to play with the kids. Or if I go, hey Deb, why don't you run to Target by yourself, leave the kids at home? Like, she's never, ever, ever been like, I can't believe you. Because when we do what we want done for us, people aren't going to have an issue with that. However, Peter does, in verse 14, go an extra step. He makes this statement that, like, if you translate it out of the Greek into Josh's language, haters gonna hate. They're going to. There are people who are naturally haters. And they just are gonna hate. Nothing you do is gonna be good enough. Nothing you say is gonna be good enough. Nothing you do is gonna be good enough. They are just going to hate. And that's why he follows this up with, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, key word there, for righteousness' sake. Not if you suffer because you don't know how to keep your mouth closed. Not if you suffer because you're a quarrelsome person. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, then that's a good thing. Because that means you're doing something right. See, some people don't get. The movie Frozen had some theological terms in it. And one of the best was when Elsa learns to just, and I'm not going to sing it because I can't sing, let it go. Some of us want to hold on to it. Like, we like that anger. We like feeling mad. We like being argumentative. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's you going, I want to repay evil for evil. Suffering for righteousness' sake is going, yep, I love others the way Christ loves me, which we're not going to do perfectly, but I really try to do that. It means if I have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, or I have a problem with my coworker, instead of going and telling everybody else about it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to my brother or sister, or I'm going to go to my coworker, and I'm going to go, hey, look, here's the issue. Here's the problem. Here's what you did. Here's how it hurt my feelings. Here is, and this is a crazy step, but just follow with me. Here's how we can move past this. Here's how we can reconcile with one another. Here are action steps. Because I love you. Simply because you're an image bearer, made in the image of the same God I serve. Let's move past this. Let's let it go. But if you're doing everything right, understand you're still going to rub some people the wrong way. It's going to happen. Especially if you're living your life for the gospel. Because Jesus offended people. Jesus still offends people. Especially because, you know what? There's people that really love the darkness. John 1 is very clear that even though the light of the world came to the world, men rejected the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. Because we like to sin. If we didn't like to sin, it wouldn't be a struggle if we sinned. But our flesh and our spirit tend to conflict with each other. So sometimes even when you are doing the right thing, what Peter is saying, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, it's okay. It's a blessing. I know it doesn't ever feel like a blessing when we are suffering. But understand, when people in your life see Jesus in you, when they see Christ moving through you, that's going to offend some people. Understand, he's not saying because you went on Facebook and blasted the LGBT community, and then all these people gave you some hate mail. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. What he is talking about, again, is you didn't do it. And you're still suffering. That means that there's enough Jesus in you that it's overflowing to the people around you. And if they're still in darkness, it's going to offend them. It's going to hurt them. And it's going to make them hate with you. It's just going to. And you know what we do? Same thing Jesus did. We carry our cross and we die to ourselves daily. And we keep suffering for righteousness' sake. Why? Because eventually, Jesus is going to come find them too. Eventually, Jesus may work through you and do a mighty work in them. And really, is there anything more we could do with our life, with relationship with one another? Is there any higher calling in the world than Jesus working through me to show him to others? Isn't that just the most powerful thing we can do? But then we get to verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. This is the main point of Peter's section here. Always be prepared. It's the title of this sermon today. Always be prepared to what? Make a defense for the hope found in you. That word in defense of is apologia in the Greek. It's where we get this word apologetics from. Now, when I was younger, I really thought apologetics meant something totally different than what it actually means. Because we like to say sorry. And for us, saying sorry is an apology. Now, what it actually means is to make a defense for. See, in our house, and we're not against forgiveness, we're not against repentance, we're not against owning up to what we have done wrong, but in our house, one of the words that we do not encourage is, I'm sorry. Because unless you're really sorry, I don't want to hear it. And if you're really sorry, what are you going to do? You're going to repent of it. It is way too easy, especially in our society, to do something to someone and try to follow it up with some half-hearted, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. It's way too easy for us to knowingly hurt someone and then just expect an I'm sorry to cover that pain. It's way too easy for us to just think that these two magic words make all of everything go away. And what the problem is then we try to take this and we try to move it to our relationship with Christ. Well, I have grace. All I have to do is say I'm sorry and God forgives me. So therefore, I really don't have to hold myself to any kind of accountability. But Paul would argue in Romans 6, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. See, one of the biggest heresies in the church is this idea that no matter what we do, it's covered by the cross. And for some of you, you should have looked at me and went, what do you mean? What we do is covered by the cross. Because that part is true. But the Bible tells us over and over and over, be holy as I am holy. Peter just warned us again, honor the Lord as holy. Paul would say it like this in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Corinthians 5, it would say that the old has passed away, the new has come. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may be judged according to what? That which we have done. See, if I could stand up here and I could tell you and just overemphasize grace, then what I am doing is I am taking away from another attribute of God, which is just. Because we really can't have one without the other. Like we talked about in the beginning, we all want to see justice. We love justice. We want to see the wrong person, the evil person, get punished. We want to see the evil person lose to the good person. We want to see that when it's not us. When it's us, oh, no. We want mercy. We want grace. It was just a mistake. I am so sorry. Or we try to downplay it. And we try to go, you know, they can't be mad at me. What about this? What about that? They did this. They said that. I was just reacting to what they did to me first. See, the problem is we don't understand that that word apologetic that we just talked about, it means to make a defense for it. See, and it's hard because you're taught all your life, I don't know how you guys were taught. Now that I think about it, I wasn't any of y'all's parents except one person in here. So JT has taught his entire life that he needs to be able to stand up and explain why he did what he did. Like when we're driving and I hear one of the girls in the back seat just start screaming, and next thing I know, if I'm honest, it's always Gabby. And she's always screaming, JT! Like, always, it's just the story of our life. What's the first question as a parent you ask? What did you do? The second one, why would you do that? Again, you know, JT got in trouble the other night because he did something to Gabby. And I was like, he snatched something out of her hand. And my first question is, why? Why would you do that? Who in your life do you see just like, oh, I want that, boom, that's mine? I was like, does daddy do that? Like, do I go up to mommy and I just go, yep, thank you? Do I do that to you? Why would you do that? That why question is a huge question. Because as you start to look through your life, that why is your defense for. It is the reason why you do what you do. Whatever it is. And what Peter is saying here is you always need to be ready to make that defense. The problem is the sad state of the church, especially here in America, is we believe that it's only pastors and theologians that are apologists. And an apologist is someone who practices apologetics. Well, I didn't go to school for it, so I can't engage in it. Or I don't know enough. Or what if they say something back? Heaven forbid, it's a conversation. If you are a disciple of Jesus, the Bible commands you, always be prepared for a defense, or with a defense for the hope found in you. See, it's really hard to tell people who Jesus is if you really don't know who Jesus is. It's really hard to talk about someone that you don't have a relationship with. See, like, let's just take, and I've used him for an example before. There's a pastor who pastors a church up in Jacksonville. It's called the Church of 1122. His name is Joby. He has a wife named Gretchen. He has a daughter named Reagan Capri and a son that's named Joby. Since he's a junior, they call him JP. He has this really long goatee. He has some tattoos all down his arms. He's bald. He enjoys hunting and fishing. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, he just went to Montana for a fly fishing trip, in which he got a chance to talk to a guy and really share Jesus with him as he's going through a divorce. Now, that's a lot of facts. And really, that's where I have to stop. Because other than that, I really don't know anything about him. I've met him once. He is part of Acts 29. But other than that, I'm pretty lost. And some of us treat Jesus the same way. Like, we got some facts. We met him once. I even go to church. But I have a very hard time making a defense for why I believe what I believe, because I really don't know who Jesus is. Like, outside of some basic facts, like, oh, he's the Son of God, he was crucified on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and then he rose again. Now he's sitting in heaven, and, you know, all I had to do was accept him into my heart, and now he wants to be my best friend. But outside of that, that's all we know. So my question then would be, could you defend your faith to an atheist or an agnostic? What about a Jehovah's Witness? What about a Mormon? What about your coworkers? What about your neighbors? What about your children? What about your spouse? What about your parents? your siblings. And see, most of us would avoid these conversations at all costs. Most of us would try to argue, oh, talking about theology only leads to arguments, and therefore we don't need to talk about that kind of stuff. But understand, what you believe dictates why you believe and why you do everything it is that you do. Everything that you do. It's called a worldview. And here's the thing, every single one of you sitting in this room has one. Every single person has a worldview. You view everything that happens in the world through a certain lens. That's why two of us could see the same exact situation happen and have totally different opinions on that situation. Take gun laws, for instance. Okay, there are people that are sitting here going, guns should be outlawed and confiscated and destroyed. And the only people who need guns are the military, and that's it. You have other people that are on the other side of that argument that are sitting here going, not only do you have a right to have a gun, but the government should give you a gun because it is your God-given right. And if I were to poll everybody in this room, you're going to be between one of those two extremes. You're going to be somewhere on this continuum. But your worldview is what is dictating where you are. Now to bring it into theology, you have this question that goes, are people by nature good or bad? And there's a lot of people who would claim to be Christian that would go, people by nature are good and want to do good to others. And then you have the very opposite side of that, that people are black-hearted, wretched, dirty sinners. And they are only worried about themselves. Your worldview, your view of Scripture, what you know about the Bible, that determines where you are on that continuum too. What about parenting? You got some really, 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 just overbearing parents in this world. And if you don't believe me, just go be a teacher. Because you have parents that think that I should look at their child the same way that they do. It's not my child. And I don't look at them the same way you do because it's not my child. I look at my child the way you look at yours, but I don't look at yours like that. Then on the flip side of that, we have those parents that, hey, you're 13, you're grown. I don't care. As long as you're not around me, you go do whatever it is you want to go do. As long as you're not bothering me, as long as you're not cutting into my time as a parent, go do whatever you go do. But again, your worldview is what's going to dictate where you line up on that. And we could do this over and over and over again for every single thing you do in life. I can make an argument for why I eat what I eat. Real quick, you ready? Because my days, according to Psalm 139, were numbered for me while my mom was pregnant with me, before the foundations of the world. Therefore, I don't need to eat salads every day because I'm not going to extend how long I can live. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that I cannot even add an hour to my life. Therefore, I don't need to go to the gym and work out because it doesn't matter how healthy I'm going to be. My time has been set. There you go. And the only reason I can do that so quickly is because my wife does want me to go work out with her. It ain't going to happen. I'm not up at 5:30 in the morning or 4:30 in the morning. My bad. If I ain't getting up that early to come to church, I ain't getting up that early to go to the gym. But my worldview dictates all of that, and that's what Peter is talking about. Part of the problem is a lot of us, we don't know why we believe what we believe. We don't. We'll say we do, and we can spit out facts, and we can give a couple of verses to back up those facts. But when we really get into the nitty-gritty, we don't understand why we believe what we believe. And that's bad. Because if we don't know why we believe what we believe, then do you really believe what you believe to begin with? See, a couple of years ago, there was this movement that came out. And I just lost it, so we're going to move on. You guys lucked out on that one. Shortening up the sermon now. It'll come back to me in just a second. So again, if we are acting like Jesus, if we are loving like Jesus, if we are treating others like Jesus, people are going to ask you, why are you different? I used to work construction years and years and years ago. And I don't know if any of you have ever been on a construction site. But I'll go ahead and explain something to you. Four-letter words really dominate your conversation. Like, I have heard whole sentences strung together that did not have any word in it that was bigger than four letters. And for those of you that don't understand what I mean by a four-letter word, just think of a cuss word. And the whole sentence would be a cuss word. Well, eventually, what's my vocabulary going to sound like? Just like what I'm around all the time, right? Like, you are immersed in that culture. So then, one day, I went, you know what? I shouldn't be cussing. Now, does the Bible say not to cuss? I mean, I get asked that question a lot. Usually by students in school. And I go, no, you're not allowed to cuss because we're at school and you're not allowed to cuss at school. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says right now. You're at school. That being said, though, does the Bible talk about it? I mean, I'll let you guys kind of figure that one out. But I shouldn't be cussing. Do you know that when I stopped cussing, I had people come up to me and go, why don't you, is it okay if I cuss around you? Like, imagine that. All I did was stop cussing. And I'm not going to lie, it still slips out every once in a while because, hey, I'm a black-hearted, dirty, wretched sinner. But all I did was one little thing. And people were like, I don't understand. See, when you look different, act different, think different, and talk different, people are going to notice that you're different. And they're going to ask you, why? Why don't you do this? Why do you do that? Anyone ever had someone, like a coworker or someone that like you really didn't know, like too well, but like they knew, like there was, anyway, like that weird relationship? And you told them you go to church, and they're like, why? Or you tell them, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they're like, why? Why would you do that? Or like, I don't know, when I'm at work, and like, I'm not a little dude, okay? I can pick up boxes with books in them. But when I carry that to a classroom, and I have like the guys whose job it is to carry the books walking behind me going, why are you carrying the books? My question or my answer is always, why not? Like, turn it around on them. Let them argue their point to you. Like, I don't always have to prove why I'm right. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense, right? Why not? But the point is if we're looking different, that's because there's this light that shines. According to Jesus, Matthew 5, you are light in the world. And that after being transformed by the gospel and knowing that Jesus hung and died on a cross for our sin, we are a new creation. We're going to look different, and that light is going to be blinding to some people. Some people are going to hate it. Other people are going to be attracted to it. Don't believe me? Turn a light on at night and see how many bugs come around that light. Or if you shrimp, if you're like someone who goes out and catches shrimp at night, what do? You drop lights in the water. And that's how you catch them. Because they're attracted to it. It's not a matter of if this is going to happen. It's a matter of when it's going to happen. And you need to know, do you believe what you believe? So coming back to that gentleness and respect and moving on into verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, not if you are slandered, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So how do we defend this? Like, how do you defend what you believe? Well, there's a lot of different ways we do this. Number one, it's conversations. You got to talk about Jesus. Like, you have to have these conversations with people. Number two, it's our actions. It's what we do. See, a little bit ago I asked you, could you defend your, you know, your faith against an atheist, an agnostic, and we went on. Understand that two of those groups come to your house uninvited. Like, God is literally sending people to your house. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. And I will tell you right now, every time they knock on my door, I am not that person that goes, oh, just act like we're not home. On the contrary, I open that door and I'm like, hey, how's it going? Why don't y'all come in? Like, let's sit down and let's talk about this. We have had people in our house that knocked on our door for 6.5 hours. And they left with a notebook. And they went, you know what, I'm going to go ask my elders about all of these questions. These are really good questions. We had other people come and said that they weren't allowed to come back to our house anymore. I go, come on, man. Like, God is literally sending people to your door to talk to you about him. It doesn't get easier than that. That's like a T-ball thing. It's not like I got to go hunt them down. But we have to be prepared to make that defense. And I'm not saying that every single one of you need to sit down and go, you know what, let's open up the Bible with Mormons, because I'm going to go ahead and tell you. They know why they believe what they believe. These are people who are willing to give up a year of their life to go be a missionary. They know why they believe what they believe. They believe wrong, but they know why they believe it. So if that's not you, understand, we got work to do there. But Peter is echoing again what Paul says in Colossians 3:17. Whether by word or by deed, let everything that I do honor Christ. Blasting someone on Facebook is not going to win them over. I have never once in my, I think I'm up to like 2 years now on Facebook. Like, I think I just had an anniversary with someone and I didn't share the picture that said your friendiversary, so my bad. But blasting someone on Facebook, I've never had anyone reach out in a message and go, hey, can we talk more about this? Ain't gonna happen. The reason we're friends on Facebook is because we're not friends in real life. So therefore, we don't all have that relationship to begin with. And besides, my three other Facebook friends already agree with me, and they're sitting in this room right now. One of them's my wife. So those other people, let's be honest, that's not an evangelism fairground. I'll share some stuff. You know what? And it's one of the things that will always bother me with social media. And it's not even in my notes. So this one's free. I put up a picture the other day of, and I don't even remember what it was, but it was like just something stupid that I saw. And like put up a picture. And it got like all these likes and everything. And like the next day I put up like a Bible verse. And it was like, two people liked it. Like, I don't know if that happens with y'all's Facebook accounts, but that's what happens with mine. And I go, this is not effective at all. Because again, that's not what we're meant to do. However, though, with gentleness and respect, we should defend what we believe. For example, if someone calls me barbaric or ancient for believing a gospel that is so scandalous that even though there was nothing good in me, my God chose to save me. And my first response is, well, you're an idiot and you're a sinner that's going to hell unless you repent. Do you think that they have any further follow-up after that? The other day, I found myself in downtown DeLand going and picking up something from Jorge. And right there, I don't even know the streets because I'm not real familiar with DeLand. But I know it was like right in the middle like of the city. There was people on this corner holding up signs that were like, repent and believe or you will go to hell. And there were people on this corner like holding up signs that were like, there is no God and like, stop believing in fairy tales or something like that. And JT was like, Daddy, we should stop and talk to them. And I was like, JT, I love your heart. And if there wasn't a hurricane coming right now and we didn't have to find gas because our gas light was on, and everywhere was out of gas and I was really hoping we didn't have to push the car, we might do that. But I go, they are literally 20 feet apart from each other and neither one was talking to either other. Like, I go, what in the world is this? Like, do you think someone is reading that sign going, oh, you're absolutely right. I need to repent right now. Like, I want to stop and ask people those questions. Like, how many people stopped and went, how do I know this God you were talking about? Or on the flip side, how many people stopped and went, you know what, you're right. God is a fairy tale. Because if I had to guess, it was probably only the people that already believed what you believed. But again, we're supposed to do it with gentleness and kindness. If my goal is to believe, is to defend what I believe, then my response has to be with gentleness. My goal is to keep that conversation going. My goal is to be able to talk to them long enough to have such a relationship with them that when they have that question, I'm going to be able to be there to answer it. I was having a conversation with someone the other day about LGBTQ and our response to that. And if my response is what most Christians are, that you're just a sodomite, that you're a sinner, that you're going to hell, then one day when they feel lonely, when they realize what they're chasing isn't fulfilling their heart, when they feel really down about life, do you think I'm the person they're reaching out to talk to? But when I display what Christ displayed to all of us, when I treat them as a human being, I'm not saying when I condone what they do, yes, it's a sin. But is their sin any greater than mine? Like, put yourself in the Pharisee's position with the woman that was caught in adultery. If you've ever seen the Bible miniseries, the Pharisees come dragging this woman out and she's fully clothed. Understand that wasn't what the Bible portrays. She was caught in adultery, which means it was happening at that moment. They wouldn't have been like, you know what, take your time, get ready. When you're all dressed and everything, we're going to move this party outside. So here is this woman who already knows something is broken inside of her because she's working on her sixth husband. Here is this woman that the man she is with is not her husband. Does she need another reminder of how bad she is? Does she need someone to sit there and go, you're a sinner? Repent right now? That's what the Pharisees were doing. What was Jesus' response? Hey, here's a stone. And he without sin, let him throw the first stone. And the Pharisees walked away angry. Why? Because Jesus is like, you are no better than her. And again, if that is our heart posture and that's what we take after, we're not suffering for righteousness' sake. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be afraid to call sin, sin. It's exactly what it is. And it's what separates us from God. But when I make it about behavior modification, understand that unless you replace bad behavior with another behavior, their chance of relapse is in the high 80%. I don't know if you now know anyone who's ever gone to rehab. But the vast majority of people who go to rehab relapse within 6 months. At least the first time they go. Because again, Jesus didn't give his life so that we can sit here and say, hey, you failed today, try again tomorrow. Jesus didn't hang on that cross for the payment for my sin so that I could hold someone else's sin against them. Jesus bled to death. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. And Jesus rose so that I may treat others the way Christ treated me. Treated, not cheated. How did he treat me? Romans 5:8 is very clear about that. But God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we wrap up, and as the worship team starts making their way back up here, before we do communion, there are really two questions that I want to leave you with. Number one, do you really believe what you say you believe? Now, I'm not saying, like, yeah, I believe. Like, do you really believe what you say you believe? If you're sitting here right now and you're going, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, understand that makes you a slave to Christ, which means my life needs to be different. My life needs to look different. If you're sitting here right now and you're like, no, I don't know if I really believe what I say I believe, then that's a different question too. And please, I beg you, don't leave without talking to me. Because you can be assured of what you believe. The last question I want you to ask is, could I defend what I believe? Could I sit down with someone who is on the opposite side of me and make an argument for why I believe what I believe? And again, if that's you and you're sitting here going, yep, I got it. Awesome. I'm praying for strength and boldness with you. But if you're sitting here today and you're going, no, I don't know if I could, that's good too. Because there's a lot of resources we can point you to. There's a lot of help we can get for you. Like, you can know why you believe what you believe, and you should be able to defend why you believe what you believe. But ask yourself those two questions.